I'm back. Notice I've got a seat this time. I turned 50 again last month. I'm going to do something a little different than I have in the past this morning and talk about a book I've been studying for the last couple of years, Revelation. When Jerry called and asked if I was available, I decided that even though it's a difficult book, we rarely talk about it, and this would be a good opportunity to do that. So the focus of today will be on the book of Revelation and the information it provides about future events in what I call God's divine design, His plan for man from beginning to end. This plan that God determined is an elaborate, sophisticated, detailed plan that I think deals with two things: the story that evil places in the heavenly realm, and secondly, how this evil affects the resting place for Earth's inhabitants. Creation story has always been fascinating to me, but it wasn't until I reread Hebrews 3:4 several years ago that it really resonated. It says, "Every house is built by someone, but he that built everything is God." And you say that? Dick Tracy, you know, everybody knows that. But it resonated with me because I've been a builder now for 58 years. I know what you go through in making a plan and carrying it out from beginning to end. Much to my wife's chagrin, one night I got tired of doing my drawings upstairs. I usually drew my house plans. So I had me a piece of plywood that I was working on, and I brought it down to the family room, cleaned off the coffee table, put some pillows on top of the coffee table, and set my drawing board on top of that. Got out my T-square, got a piece of paper that I could draw the house plans on, began watching television as I drew my house plans. I say that to tell you that in drawing my house plans, I know everything that's going to go into that house. I know I'm a very detailed guy. I know 1, 2, 3, 4. I know exactly how it's going to be designed. I know how many pieces of lumber it's going to take to build it. I know how the bathrooms are supposed to look, what carpet I'm going to take, paint and everything. And what it all of a sudden crashed in to my thinking is I saw God with his plywood at the beginning of time in his T-square drawing out his plan. So as detailed as I am, God is far superior to that. So before anything ever happened, God knew precisely exactly how the plan would begin, each step would occur along the way, and how it would end. I've got more to say on that in a little while. But the contents of the book of Revelation describes the war between good versus evil that fills our universe. That's number one. Two, this book of Revelation acts as our war manual. This is how we're to behave during this onslaught of evil. And the purpose of all of this That's one that I think we often forget. We do things routinely, not understanding that in drawing the plans, there's a specific purpose for every step that you make. And the purpose of the details and the sophistication of his plan is personal growth. You'll find that everything that we look at that he discusses in the Bible, that the writers write about, is all about getting us from point A to point B. It's all about growth. The whole universe is all about growth. Even infancy starts with a seed and grows and grows and grows to when it's delivered. And everything else that we do is done step by step. All the things that we confront are things that we need to experience to develop the spiritual qualities we need to spend an eternity in heaven. So when we talk about some of these battles and stuff like that, try to think about the good side, the upside of what we're speaking of. And I found in listening to these guys on television that a lot of propaganda is put out there about different theories on this and different theories on that, and they fight back and forth about the tribulation and who's going to be the Antichrist and the Battle of Armageddon and all the stuff that is wrapped up in Revelation. And we miss the whole point of the book. The whole point of the book is to grow us into people that'll have a contribution worthy of heaven. Now you say, my contribution isn't very much because I only have grown this much, where heaven's standard is this much. And even the best of us might only get to here, and the standard is way up here. But don't you see, that's where the blood of Christ comes in. Because he sacrificed himself, volunteered for the job, allowed himself to be punished, hung on a tree, stabbed with a spear, and die so that he could permit, he could fill the gap that we fall short. Whether we're down here or down here, we still got a gap. He fills it with the blood of Christ. Let me brief you a little bit on the background for the study. John is in his 90s. It's John the Apostle that's writing it. All the other apostles are gone. They're dead. He's been sentenced to the exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. And if you know where the Mediterranean Sea is, it's the easterly side. Greece is one country close by. What we call Turkey, they called it Asia Minor back then, is on the two. And the Isle of Patmos, the island of Patmos, is in the middle. Because of his faith, they banished him from the community and sent him out there expectedly for the rest of his life. Didn't work out that way. So the mission of Revelation is to reveal future things that must come to pass. Chapter 12 is one I chose because it's a mini version of the whole book. For the last couple of years I've been studying it, And I've gotten to chapter 21, and Jerry called and wanted to know if I could speak, and I haven't gotten back to it since. So I've still got chapter 24 facing me, but this is sort of an interlude between all the plagues in chapters 4 through 11 and 13 through 22. But it tells you a little bit about what happened in the beginning of time. It tells you a little bit about what happened at the time the church was established. And it gives us a little information about future events. But all of this information that we're getting helps us with the things that we face today. Let me read what John penned so you can narrow in on what we're going to talk about. Revelation 1, 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos, and for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, a special frame of mind that God put him in, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So that was his assignment, to record all these pictures that he was going to be presented with, write them down, log them in, make a book out of them, and send them to each one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. So let's talk about the symbols that we're going to be using for today. As you heard in the introductory passage that Jerry read, there are symbols used in Revelation rather than using the obvious event or person or time. It doesn't disclose any of those. It only tells you about it in symbols. So the first symbol is the woman. That will represent both ancient Israel, who brought forth the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus' faithful followers after the church was established in 33 AD. So the woman will represent the church. When the thing comes up, it's not talking about a female, it's talking about the body of Christ. The next term is the Lamb. We should know that. That refers to Jesus. The dragon that Jerry read about represents Satan. And the symbol of the male child or son here is not Jesus, as some contend. He's talking about the descendants of the woman after she gave birth to the son. The son of the woman, Mary, established the church, and the people, the disciples, believers after that, are what they call descendants in the book of Revelation. So when it talks about their descendants, that's what it's speaking of. To communicate with John, angels were sent from Jesus to John with elaborate pictures of future events. As I said, John was to record what he saw, and we need to try not to get frustrated with these symbols. Yes, they're disguised. Probably to protect believers at the time who would have this book in their homes or talk about it, it wouldn't make them a target for persecution. At least that's my idea. And the message assures followers, the book of Revelation assures followers that God is in absolute charge. He is in control. No matter what you hear on the radio, no matter what you read in a book, nothing is going to happen that God doesn't permit. Now, he's allowing Satan some latitude. He's giving him some power. Satan's going to use some his power to attack the woman, which is the body of Christ. So we're a target. No question about that. But the book assures us that God is in charge. We know there'll be rough times. Absolutely. Is it going to be worth it? You know it is. Everybody's nodding yes. So here's the key. Revelation clearly reveals there's a huge spiritual battle going on in our atmosphere between God and Satan. The struggle naturally affects all living things, animals, vegetation, humans. But remember, we're still under the curse of the Garden of Eden, and it will continue until Christ returns. Here's the bottom line. The war between the church and the world is an outward expression of a spiritual war between the God of the world, Satan, and the supreme ruler of the universe. As we study, though, remember that it's God's war, not ours. What's our duty? Our duty is to wait on the Lord. In this case, waiting means trust. We need to trust in the Lord. God and follow God even in the most difficult of times. It's not going to be all peaches and cream. There's going to be struggles, but it's like when we used to work out in the gym. I don't know how many hours I spent curling weights, trying to build muscles so I'd be more handsome maybe. Didn't work. But that's the idea. The more curls we do, the more challenges we face, the more difficulties we overcome, the stronger person we will be. So it's not a matter of abuse. It's a matter of God trying to help us grow into something that's going to be beautiful in the after a while. All right, let me explain further. How does the woman represent the church? And I'm going to throw some ideas out, at least two different ideas that I'm thinking about. I just want to give you a chance to think about them and see what your position is on some of these things. If you think back, the woman, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, gave birth to Isaac way back. And then to Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob, named Israel, had 12 sons. The 12 sons built the nation of Israel. That became the Israelite nation. In the same fashion, descendants were followers, were birthed through the performance of the woman. The same thing with Mary. She was permitted, a little Jewish girl, probably in her teens, was permitted to have the Christ child. Both Sarah and Mary become very strong players in the plan of God for man. Now, I know this sounds simple, but if you will listen with me to the description, maybe it will make more sense. Got carried away and forgot to read verse 1. Let me read verse 1, Revelation 12, verse 1, part of verse. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. You need to pause there and know when the Bible says a great sign, it's not talking literal. It's talking figuratively. The signs that he sees in the sky are not literal. They're stories, like parables, that represent something else. The symbols don't represent what they see, what John saw in the sky. The symbols represent something else God wants to convey to mankind. Read 2:1b. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman clothed with the sun represents the brightness of the gospel of Christ. The woman is also standing on the moon with a crown of 12 stars on her head. The brilliance of the sun standing on the moon, and then she's identified probably with the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel that represent the crown of 12 stars that she carries. So what I'm asking you to consider is this not also a representation of the significance of the woman in God's overall plan? The description pictures somebody of great value to the overall story. The woman is the great value, for she brought forth first the seed through Isaac and then through Christ. I have dropped my notes. All right, that was the first wonder. Let's read verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. The Greek word for serpent is very similar to the word translated dragon. As we read further, it's clarified that it is absolutely, the dragon represents Satan. But here it's still a little disguised, but it's no question about it, the dragon is Satan. The question that I'd ask you, is he talking about earthly domination or describing a war that happened in heaven? I used to think that the story of the dragon was a story of an actual rebellion where Michael led the troops of Jesus against Satan and his angels, and they were cast out. I'm now thinking that it might be that he's talking about earthly domination. Because as you get into the 13th chapter, the next chapter, the two beasts that are allies of Satan are revealed. One, the beast of the sea, the other, the beast of the ground. The beast of the sea, in the reference there, the sea represents nations. The ground represents the beast of the sea is primarily responsible for promoting evil among the nations. The beast of the ground is a slick talker. He does it person to person. And I think he's describing a lot of the people and a lot of the nations that we know that have been totally corrupted. Governments have been totally corrupted. Satan wants to get into local government. He wants to get into national government. He wants to get us all complaining. He wants to direct our thoughts and make us fight with one another. The more confusion, the more superiority he has. The more cooperation, the less authority he has. All right, let's read another one. Verse 5, Revelation 12, verse 5. She was born a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. In the first reference, we saw that she represented the brightness of the church in the world. A lot of people are confused by this, thinking that the male child is Jesus, when in actuality, if we'll read further in verse 17, it actually is the offspring of the woman, the descendants that are believers, the followers of the Son that was begotten. The question is, why is Satan so angry? Because he takes off after the offspring of the woman. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We don't have time to go into all of that, but the church was chased into solitude for periods of time for protection. Verse 17, let's see if that helps us with what we're talking about. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war on the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when he pursues the woman, he's pursuing the offspring of the woman. And who are they? They are the ones who keep the commandments of God and have a testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the church. Satan is constantly after the church. Anybody that he can get, any group he can twist and turn and make them do something that is either unscriptural or unjustified. Here's my point. We're in a war. Don't be fooled by it. Satan's mission is to destroy the people of God. This, though, is not that the story of man. That we know that Satan is out to attack everything and anybody that has anything positive to do with God. But I got another one for you that I wanted to ask you about. Looking at the book of Job, Job is a book that doesn't have an author. It talks about a man that was severely persecuted by Satan. His family was taken away, his homes were taken away, his children were killed. He was persecuted by his friends. My question is this. Could it be that the story of Job is really about the story of man? Is Job depicting what man has to go through as he works his way through the design of God? Just a thought for you. All right, now all of a sudden, the scene is shifted from earth to heaven. Verse 4 hinted about a heavenly war. The question is this a flashback to something that happened in heaven during the past, or is he describing current events that we will have as a matter of course, as the plan works out? Let's read 7 through 9 to see if we can make sense out of that. And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor did they their place found for them in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. He's identified for sure there. The dragon is the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And for a long time, I was taught and I thought that it was an actual war in the heavenly realm. I'm not so sure about that anymore. I'm thinking that God, if there was any insurrection in heaven, he could eliminate it like that. I don't understand why he would engage his archangel to engage the enemy to cause any disturbance, any further disturbance in heaven. So now I'm thinking that this ejection initiated the domination that Satan was given on earth. Here's a good one for you. It's a little long, but it really explains a lot. Talking about Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, verse 11 through 14, he says, "In union with him, you were circumcised, not with the circumcision that's made of men, but with Christ's own circumcision, which consists of being freed from the power of this sinful body. For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ, and in baptism, you were also raised with Christ, through your faith in the active power of God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. You were at one time spiritually dead yourselves because of your sin and because you were Gentiles without the law. But God has now brought you to life with Christ. God forgave us our sins. He canceled the unfavorable record of our debts with its old binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross." That's the elaborate work of the plan. By allowing God himself to come and make a perfect sacrifice, all of the Old Testament rules and regulations were set aside and the gospel of grace took over, and that's what we live under today. So I'm thinking that we're talking about a figurative battle, not a literal one. I don't think that a book that's all about symbols would change right in the middle and have a figurative story when everything, I mean a literal story, when everything else is figurative. However, we can all agree that Satan was in fact thrown out of heaven and was furious with the woman about it. So he went off to fight against the woman's descendants. And we define them as all of those who obey God's commandments and are faithful. That's New Testament, Old Testament. So whether there was a literal war in heaven, the verse is symbolic. The war against the church, past, present, and future, is still his primary concern. For our study, the results are the same, and the point is that God has permitted for a period of time Satan tremendous power. He's allowed tremendous power to this being And I have my theories on what all it is, but they're only ideas. Not something that I could teach in a class. So, the whole chapter of Revelation chapter 12 is really just a snapshot theme of the whole book of Revelation, expressing the conflict between Satan spewing evil and his congregation, his people, demonstrating God's grace and love for mankind. And the biggest calamity was that he didn't realize that through the death of Christ, his plan completely collapsed. For through Christ, we all have remission of sin, if we want it. We don't have to take it. We can take it and walk away from it. With the beauty of the design, we get to choose our own eternal salvation. If we don't want to go to heaven, we don't have to. That's the beauty of the plan. Revelation declares the beginning and the end of Satan. We get all tied up into what this skirmish talks about and what's going to be the end of time, and we forget that he's trying to encourage and assure us that if we will stay the course, if we will keep fighting the good fight, that in the end we will be victorious. Because he will absolutely be victorious. The battle has already been won. It's just a matter of who wants to be a part of the victory celebration. So what can we carry away from things this morning? What information will help us navigate this earth test? And I consider it a test in every form. It gives warnings. Life will not be a bowl of cherries. Sometimes it'll be hard to endure. Sometimes we'll feel like we've been zapped by Satan's fiery darts. But the book assures us that God is in control. No matter what happens, he will never renege on a promise. He tells you sin is forgiven, it's forgiven. He tells you there's a place called heaven where there, you can spend your eternity. You can guarantee he cannot lie. It's got to be the truth. And that lifting weights builds our muscles no matter how much of a pain it is sometime to work out. Sometimes you just don't want to work out, but you need to. We need to face battles sometimes because it improves. It not only determines who we are, it presents who we are. When I was in school, my study was in psychology. One of the courses that I really enjoyed was personality. And there was one personality guy back there by the name of B.F. Skinner. And I think his theory really fits in well with what we've been talking about this morning. His idea was that as we experience life, our thoughts and personality are modified so that as we grow, our personality is formed as we grow. It's called shaping. And the closest example I could give you would be a piece of marble that an artist would perform on. Laurie might have done this in her art classes. And you chisel this piece of marble little by little with a chisel daily. You take time and you chisel. Next day you chisel a little bit more. The next day you chisel a little bit more. People come by and look at it and say, what in the world is that? That's not going to turn out to be anything. He keeps chiseling. Finally, he finishes and buffs it out, and it's a gorgeous monument that would cost thousands of dollars to buy. And isn't that similar to what we're talking about here? That as we face situations day in and day out, it chisels away and reforms things as we experience them. When we were on vacation a couple of years ago, one of my daughters, Christy, came as we were getting ready to leave and said, have you got any words of advice for us as we part? And I had just come up with a new theory, the theory of forced interactions. And I think that it's designed that way, that woman was created opposite. So as we are together, we're forced to interact with someone totally. One is from Mars and the other is from Venus. Totally different. Isn't that the same way it is when we deal with the grocery store clerk, the automobile mechanic, the school teacher, the friend next door? Every interaction chips away, chisels away a little bit of good or bad on that monument. And I'm wondering if that's the idea that God had in the back of his mind, why personal interactions are so important, that we cross barriers to force ourselves to deal with people who are different. As we deal with people who are different, it changes who we are. It changes our thinking. It modifies our monument. We've heard the warnings. We've got the assurance. We're producing muscles. So let's see how else we can fight back. One, with God's help. There's nothing that could be done more for us than the blood of the Christ. By faith, focus, and simple belief, anybody can do this. The penalty for sin has been eradicated. And I know sometimes we beat ourselves up for making mistakes. I'm great at that. And we carry bruises from years past. And we come before God again and again. I know I did this wrong, and please forgive me, over and over. And finally God turns to the Son and the Spirit, and says, what's he talking about? He's forgotten all about it. It's been erased from his memory. This isn't a thing where you're forgiven one day and oh, you're back the next. No, you're forgiven. Oh, no, no. Too bad, you're back the next. When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. all you've got to do again the next time is to confess it to him, repent of it, and leave it alone. What a gift. We don't have to carry all that burden. I want to close with two really good verses. One is from Micah, and the other one is from Daniel. I've been talking about, really, my point today is study Revelation. Do your best to understand it. Don't get upset with the symbols. Nobody's going to completely understand it. And I'm going to prove that in just a minute. So when you hear these guys ranting and raving about this, you need to do this, you need to contribute to this, and on and on about raising funds for scare tactics to get a following, don't pay a bit of attention to it, because we've only got one mission. And Micah describes it better than I ever could. He has shown you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require from you? God has shown us what is good. The book is full of things that we can do that keep us navigating in a positive arena. And Micah says, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy? So rather than the Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices that just rolled sin forward for another year, God asks us to train our minds to do the right thing. Do justly. Do the right thing. Be compassionate. And strive for a close, humble relationship with Him. That's the whole duty of man. Whether we understand anything else other than the plan of salvation, that's our responsibility after we're born again. And this one you're going to like. I'm a guy that loves the details. The devil's in the details, they say. I want to know why, how. Suppose we do this. How about changing that? What if? Daniel was the same way. In the Old Testament, he wrote a lot of the prophecy that we're reiterating in Revelation. And he was very curious about what it all meant. He wrote it down, not knowing what he was writing, because he was instructed to do that. So at the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, right almost to the end of the book, it says, although I heard, Daniel writing about himself, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of all these things? I want to know, what's this all about? I've written all this stuff. We've got all this stuff in Revelation. What it's all about? Tell me, I'd like to know what it's all about. Would God say to him? Then he said, Go your way, Daniel. Go your way. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So a lot of the stuff that he's written, a lot of the stuff in Revelation, will not come apparent until the end. My lesson to you today is to take Revelation seriously. It's an important part of the book. Read it and study it. If it doesn't make absolute sense, don't worry about it. Go your way. Do as Micah suggested, and everything will work out in the end. It's been my privilege to be with you today, even though I'm dropping everything. We use this time for a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. I've asked Tom to lead us today, and there's a great day coming. Because that's what we all look for. A lot of this stuff, you know, it's fun. I would love to know all the details of all of it, but it's really not necessary. It's how we interact with people and the relationship we deal with God. So let's stand together. Encourage anybody that wants to respond in any way. And before you get away from it, I've got my whole family here. You'll do yourself a disservice if they're phenomenal people. I am so, so lucky. So let's stand together and sing, There's a Great Day Coming.